The pastor, and I've been there many years ago, of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, for over 50 years, was W.A. Criswell. Some of you may remember the name. He was there, yeah, I think it was 52, 53 years. Then he was pastor emeritus, and he eventually passed away a number of years ago. They said that in that church, he preached over 4,000 sermons. How'd you like to be the guy who follows him? Or who would like to be the pastor of the church in which Charles Spurgeon was the preacher? And you're the next guy. Or Martin Lloyd Jones in that famous Westminster Chapel in London. Who'd like to come after Chuck Swindoll? Or when John MacArthur moves on, I'd like to be the next guy. Those are big shoes to fill. The Bible is kind of like that. There are some big verses, and we all know them. John 3:16. I'd like to be John 3:17. It's a good verse, but you know, sometimes what comes is overshadowed what was before it. Or we all know Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. What's to Romans 8:29? Actually, you need to know that to understand Romans 8:28. Well, this morning we've kind of hit on one of those texts. We're in Psalm 24. What comes before? You're very good. Psalm 23. We know that one, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And if you know, weren't raised in the church, you might even know that one. It's a common one. We say, I use it often at funerals, especially particularly at unbelievers' funerals. It still can speak. Well, this morning we're in Psalm 24. The one that comes afterward. But it's a magnificent psalm in its own right. It's not second fiddle to Psalm 23. And we're going to look at that this morning. It's a psalm I've entitled, The King of Glory. Nothing, probably no more powerful theme than that. The King of Glory. Jen read the passage this morning, and we'll be referring to it. It's a Psalm of David. It's actually referred to as on the caption and the heading. It's one of the many psalms that David has written and wrote. There's some discussion in terms of the context of the writing of the psalm, or what does it refer to? Probably the most likely is the occasion of the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem after it had been captured and had been 20 years in a place called Kirjath-Jearim. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 7. But finally, the ark is coming to Jerusalem, the city of God, the place that David has captured and has made now the capital, and now the ark is coming, and we're anticipating wonderful things in terms of ultimately the King of Glory coming to this city. But we don't know that for sure, and sometimes my hunch on these things is when we don't know for sure, God doesn't want us to know for sure, so it doesn't matter what the occasion is. It's relevant for all people. So just a little background there. In any event, it is a celebrative psalm. It is uplifting. It's not, oh Lord, where are you? We'll get to one of those when life is just terrible. This is a grand psalm. It is an uplifting psalm. It is an anticipatory psalm. And so I hope when you walk out of here this morning, your hearts will be somewhat lifted and encouraged. And that the heart will be filled with hope. And that you will leave with direction and purpose and meaning in a world around us that somehow seems to have lost its way. I think the one thing about believers is that we know who we are and we know where we're going. and we know what the outcome is going to be. That's where this psalm goes. So if you're a little down today and you're wondering about life, maybe this is a good hypodermic needle, a little shot of adrenaline for you today. The psalm speaks of a king. David is the king, but this is pointing to a king beyond David. A king beyond the rule of David. David is only a type of a greater son of David who is to come. And as we have already been to the table, we know as believers, he is the Lord Jesus. He is the exalted son of David. He is the Messiah. He is the one that they expected. The psalm, and I will hopefully show you, is about him. And so the King of Glory. Three things that the psalm discusses, I broke it into three sections as we talk about the king of this King of Glory. Verses 1 and 2, I would have you see, first of all, the world of this king. The world of this king. Israel lived in an age, in an era of empires and kingdoms. It was not a democracy. They were countries or kingdoms ruled by sovereigns, by kings, by authorities who had absolute sway, who had absolute power. As we went through the book of Esther, you saw the power of a man by the name of Ahasuerus, who was the king, and what the king said went. There would have been no demonstrating in the streets. Those people would have been in graveyards by the end of the day. So understand, this is the world of kings and kingdoms and empires. Now, there are three things that are required for every kingdom. You need a king, a sovereign, you need subjects, and you need a realm. Those three things are required when we talk about a kingdom. All three are discussed in the psalm, but in reverse order. And so first of all, we want to talk about the realm of this king's kingdom, his world. And that's where the psalm begins. It says in verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. The psalmist begins by examining the earth on which we live. And he says that the earth, this planet, is the world of the king. It's his, well, a couple of things I would have you note in terms of his world. First of all, it's his possession. We've already alluded to this. It's his possession. The earth is the natives in our politically correct world. The earth is the trees and the vegetation. That's who owns the earth. Or I've got a nice big lot in Tawasin. That earth, that's mine. Right? I have the deed. Paying a big mortgage on that deed, but I got the deed. It's not true. The earth is whose? The Lord's. That thing that we see from space, that orb, belongs to God. How many of you ever think of it in those terms? When I walk outside and I see the trees and I look at the sky and I hear the birds and I see the ocean. I don't live that far from the sea. And I see Mount Baker. That world is God's. He owns the world. And in fact, everything that is in it and on it belongs to him. It talks about the fullness thereof. Those who dwell therein. That would include every piece of vegetation, every insect, every fish, every animal, and every person on the face of this earth belongs to God. And in fact, everything that you have is His. And so I reach into my back pocket. I got a lot of money here. Went to the bank yesterday. Somebody like my money? No, Billy, you can't have it. Actually, it's God's. It's God's shirt. It's God's. I don't know if you think in those terms, but it ultimately belongs to Him. Psalm 50, verse 12. The world and its fullness are mine. Psalm 89, 11. The heavens are yours. Oh, not just the earth, but the heavens, the moon, the sun, the galaxies, the universe, it's His. Back in Exodus chapter 9, this is the time of the deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt. Moses says to Pharaoh, when the plagues are coming, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord, the thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. He owns everything. He's in complete control of everything. He's sovereign. Further in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. Exodus 19, 5. This is as Israel, as Moses is before Mount Sinai. The Lord calls him and He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. I want you to serve me because I own it. I own all the people. I own you. I own every. So I deserve your worship. It's mine. 1 Corinthians 10, 26, the Apostle Paul actually quotes the Psalm. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 50, verse 10. Every beast of the forest is mine. And we go on TV and you see the black bears in North Vancouver coming. Those are God's bears. I don't always like them. I got these little creatures that come into my front yard and dig up my lawn. They're God's. So I have to talk to God about those raccoons. Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. Got big ranchers, look at all of my cattle, they're not your cattle, they're God's. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine, Psalm 50. Every tree, every drop of water, every insect, every animal, every person. I don't really own anything, it's all His. And that's where the psalm starts. The earth is the Lord. That's His realm. That's His kingdom. It all belongs to Him. Now, how can God say that? Boy, it sounds awfully possessive. Secondly, it's not only is it His possession, it's His possession because it's His creation. It's His because He made it. Everything you see, He created. The theological word is ex nihilo, out of nothing. He made it. This is what we call a polemic against a belief that everything in creation was God. That's pantheism. which is what many of the ancients believed. The tree is God, the rock is God, and so we worship everything because it's all God. And God says, no, it's not God. I made everything you see. That's not God. I'm God. I am the creator of everything. It's also an argument against what we would call in our current world naturalism. That everything always has been, and what we see has always been, and what you are just evolved by chance. No, it didn't. It hasn't always been. It's an argument against atheism, that there is no God, there is no creator. No. He made it. And so it's his. You do understand that much of our modern-day belief centers on the fact that people do not believe this. There is no God. There is no creator. He is outside of his creation. Or the fact that he is outside of his creation, and that he is ultimately it all belongs to him, and that we are accountable to him, changes everything. That is the worldview of the Christian. That God is the creator, he is the owner, including the owner of myself, and I am now accountable to him because of his ownership of me and over everything. You know, you see, disbelieving Genesis, the first chapters of Genesis, is a game changer. You don't believe that. It changes your whole worldview. It changes everything about the way you live and act and what you believe. But if I believe that God is the creator, it then holds me accountable to him, and that has an effect upon who I am as a person and how I live my life. I'm not going down that road today, but only to help us understand that God is the creator, and because he's the creator, it's his world. Evolution teaches that it's all random chance. That's the accepted theory. I don't know if you ever heard this before. It was a little illustration. Take it for what it's worth, but the story goes that God once was approached by a scientist who said, "Listen, God, we've decided we don't need you anymore. These days, we can clone people, transplant organs, and do all sorts of things that used to be considered miraculous. But we know there is no miracle. It's all, we can just figure it out scientifically. There is no God." God replied, "You don't need me, huh? How about we put your theory to the test? Why don't we have a competition to see who can make a human being, say a male human being?" The scientist agreed, so God declared that they should do it like he did it in the good old days when he created Adam. "Fine," said the scientist, as he bent down to scoop up a handful of dirt. "Whoa," said God, shaking his head in disapproval. "Not so fast. You get your own dirt." Right, it's a simple, childish kind of illustration, but we get the point. I think it was Newton one time who had a model of the sun with the planets around it, our solar system, on his desk or on his table, and an atheistic friend came in and said, "Who made it?" To which Newton replied, "No one." "Sure, come on, no, that doesn't appear out of nothing." And Newton said, "You will argue with me about this little simple wooden configuration that I made, and you think somebody made it, but you look at the reality of what you see around you, and you think that just happened by chance. Nobody made it. It's God's. He made it. It reveals his majesty and his glory. Every atom is his. He's the king of this world. We begin there. Are you good? 2. Not only does he talk now, does he discuss the world of this king? Secondly, he talks about the worshipers of this king. The worshipers of this king. If we have established now that this world is in fact his world, he's the ruler over this, that would establish that that is his quote-unquote kingdom, his realm, this earth, then who's allowed to come before him in this world? Again, I take you back to the time in a millennium before our Christ, when kings reigned, and not anyone could just approach the king. You had to have the approval to approach the king. We talked about that in Esther. Not anybody could just come in. Well, so it is with our king, with the one who runs the whole world, whose it is. Who can come before this king? Who can stand before him? Who is welcome? Who is worthy? Whom does he accept? Verse 3. That question is asked, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? I think speaking of, at that time, Jerusalem. That's the hill. For those of us who were in Israel, you see Jerusalem is on a hill. This is where they brought the Ark of the Covenant, where they built the temple. This is the place that God chose to localize his identity. And when you came there, you were in fact coming to the presence of God. Who's allowed to come there and worship? This owner of the whole world. Anybody? No. I would say, have you see two things here with respect to these worshipers? One, verses 3 and 4, they must be righteous. They must be righteous. And there are four things listed for us here in terms of this righteousness, and it defines it for us. One, moral integrity. Moral integrity. Who may come to this hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his presence? He who has clean hands. Clean hands is representative of activity, of ethics, of lifestyle, of behavior. This is contrasted with, as J.D. talked about last week, the wicked in Psalm 1, the righteous and the wicked. It's only the righteous who can come into the presence of the Lord. Those who act righteously. Those who live an ethical lifestyle, we would say. Live lives of integrity. The Apostle James talks about this. He talks about faith and works. He said, you demonstrate your faith by your works, by how you live is really a testimony to what you really believe. And so what the psalmist is saying here, that the only people who can come into the presence of the Lord are those who live uprightly. Unfortunately, we've lost some of that, I think, over the last number of decades, even in the evangelical world, where somehow it doesn't matter what I do. I say my Jesus prayer, forgive my sin, you know, I want to come to heaven one day, and then I kind of go do what I want. I don't know where we ever get that idea that how I live doesn't matter, that my morals and my ethics, my values don't matter. They do. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 reiterates this thing about those who are accepted in the realm of God's authority, who can come into the presence of God, ultimately, who, as Paul says, inherits the kingdom. Who gets in? 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is a reiteration of the psalm we're in. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. People who practice these kinds of things, there's a habitual lifestyle of sin, cannot approach God, cannot enter into the presence of God. And then Paul goes on in the good news to say, and such were some of you. You don't have to keep doing that, But you were washed, he says, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You can come into his presence because you have abandoned that lifestyle. That speaks well on this day in Vancouver. Enough said. But I ask a more pertinent question. Is there undealt with sin in my life? Now, hopefully not. We've just been to the communion table where we deal with that. But God does not look lightly on sinful behavior. We're to examine ourselves. So moral integrity. Secondly, internal purity. Second quality or qualification for coming before the king, internal purity. He who has clean hands can come to the king, and a pure heart. While the first speaks of our actions, this one speaks of our attitudes. Jesus reiterated this in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This addresses our thoughts, our motivations. The first is our actions. This is our attitudes. What are we thinking? This is what other people cannot see. Sometimes we can fool people from the outward, but God can look at the heart. And the only people who are acceptable before him who are those who have a pure heart. Sometimes my heart's got a little bit of pollution in it. I don't know about yours. It's not pure. So the question is, what do we feed ourselves? And then you can apply that in many ways. What are we putting inside of us? The Bible talks about the intentions of the heart. If you want to do a very interesting Bible study, do a Bible study on the heart. Not the thing that beats inside. This is the essence of who we are. The Bible refers to it as our hearts. It's what we think about. It's what we contemplate. This affects my behavior. I remember a number of times when I was a teenager, my dad would say to me, Ron, you have a bad attitude. Now, it wasn't anything that particularly that I was doing, but it was just sort of my approach. God wants pure attitudes. I think self-reflection sometimes is a very worthy practice. That's why Paul says, let a man examine himself. What are my motivations? Why did I do that? And sometimes the Lord reveals things to us that aren't necessarily very pure. Moral integrity, internal purity. Three, spiritual loyalty. Spiritual loyalty. He who does not lift up his soul to what is false. Lifting up the soul, that's an interesting phrase. It's the offering of your very self to something. This speaks of our spiritual affections, our spiritual desires. And we're told that only those who are loyal can enter into the presence of this king. And so I ask you, as I ask myself, is God first in my life? Really? Is he the king within? Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount again about a man cannot serve two masters. He will either love one and despise the other or love that one and despise. You can't have it both ways. You can't walk the fence spiritually. But Lord knows we try sometimes. There was a song back in the 70s. I still remember it. Never mind the song or anything. I'm not going to try to sing it. But the title of it was Trying to Love Two. Yeah, the guy with two girls in his life. And he said, you can't. It didn't work. But that's spiritually true. You can't love God and the world. Jesus himself said so. But we have a world that vies for our affections. You say, well, how do I know? Just ask yourself, what are you spending your time, your attention, your money on? What occupies your thoughts, your actions? What do you chase? The next toy, the next promotion, the next vacation? What? And none of these things by themselves are wrong, but you see, we can easily, or the whole moral atmosphere of the world, the political correctness and all that comes along with it. Are we loyal to this? And what it says, we will do. Spiritual loyalty. Fourthly, verbal honesty. Verbal honesty. He does not swear deceitfully. This has to do with our mouths, our communication. The people who come before the Lord aren't a bunch of liars. This is a man of his word. We used to talk about that. Your word was your bond. When you said it, it was true. It speaks of being honorable. See, our mouths reveal an awful lot about us. Always trying to get away with things or kind of be somewhat deceptive or say one thing and don't do it. The point here is that only righteous people are able to stand before the king. You say, well, I'm not that a lot. Well, yeah, I figured that out too. See, that's why we needed a savior. One who would make us righteous. One who could take care of all that junk and that pollution. But once we have been, this is the born again experience. We are new creatures. We're new creation in Christ. But once we are that, we are now filled with his Holy Spirit that we can live increasingly this kind of a lifestyle. These are the people that God accepts. And I ask myself the question, is this the kind of person that I want to be? Lord, help me to be this. Because this is what you're like, and this is who you accept. These are the people who will be in your kingdom. They must be righteous. Secondly, they will be rewarded in verses 5 and 6. They will be rewarded. He will receive, this person who lives this righteous lifestyle, will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. You really want to desire to be like this? If this is your heart, God's blessing will be upon you. Again, we go back to the Beatitudes. Jesus repeats this. Blessed are these. Blessed are these kinds of people. Blessed are you. To be blessed is, I think, best defined as having the favor of God upon them. Having the favor of God upon them and all that that entails. Now, there's an interesting phrase here that I kind of parked on just for a moment as I was studying this. It says, this person will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And I asked myself the question, I said, well, how can you receive righteousness if you have to have righteousness to even get there? You can think about that for a moment. As I was pondering that, it seemed like a bit of a paradox. You know, be righteous so that you will receive righteousness. And then I thought to myself, yeah, both are true, are they not? That we are forgiven in Christ and we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, that we live this righteous lifestyle, but we will not be perfected in righteousness until the day that we meet God and all sin will be banished. That will be the greatest blessing. One day, no more sin. I can't even fathom that. I mean, I can't go half an hour without some sinful thought. I don't know about you, but I know I'm wicked. But anyway, something not quite right, lose my temper, but one day, gone. We will receive, in a sense, we have already received the righteousness of Christ as we receive him. Positionally, we are righteous, but practically, not always, right? But one day, it'll all come together. You will be perfect. Which leads us into the final aspect of this psalm. Oh, Lord, that'll be a great day. I'm sure waiting for this blessing. I want this king to reign. In a sense, he's already reigning in the lives of those who have received him, but there is a greater reign coming. Will be culminated when he comes and reigns. I think literally in Jerusalem. That's the third point, the welcome of this king. The welcome of this king. We know the world is his, and he owns everything. He is the king. Here's what you need to do to one day, well, right now, and ultimately one day, to be accepted into the presence of this king. But now we are anticipating the ultimate reign of this king and the welcome that we're looking forward to. The welcome of this king. The great anticipation is for the king of this world to reign in this world. You want Jesus to come? I'm tired of politics. And the 2020 American elections are a year away. This is starting to heat. This is going to get weird. It's already weird. Now, in one sense, David was reigning, but this is pointing to a greater son of David. The Creator is going to come and rule. The one who made it is going to come and reign. Now, at the present time, the Bible says that the devil is called the ruler of this world, right? He's kind of, in the first chapter of Genesis, he instigated a coup. He took over, in a sense. But he's on a leash. But one day that will change. We've already been taken out of that domain spiritually, but one day I think the whole physical and spiritual world will come together in the new coming kingdom of the Lord, I think literally on earth, if I read my Bible right. This is the return of the Messiah. Now, his people missed him the first time. But one day, it even said that they, the people of Israel, will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Zechariah 12, you can read it. And when Jesus left, he said, he will come again. And again, if I understand my scriptures correctly, he's coming back to Jerusalem. Back to the Mount of Olives. And he will enter into that city that the psalmist discusses earlier in this chapter, the holy hill, and he will reign. A couple of things. First of all, the preparation for this coming, preparation. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Verse 9, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Twice it repeats this refrain. What's it talking about? It's somewhat metaphoric. He's speaking to the gates of the city where the triumphal generals would come marching in victory to now rule from that place. And the psalmist is saying, to the doors, open up. Welcome the coming king. There's an anticipatory element to this. In other words, get ready for the coming king, the one who made it all, the one whose people we are as we live in righteousness, as he will reign in righteousness. Lift up your heads that the king of what may come in? The king of glory. Why is he called that? Because he made it all. He's also called the Lord, which takes us back to chapter 1. This is, I think, complete, very messianic, and the Messiah, this King of Glory, is also called the Lord, who is the Creator, and so Jesus here is called God, and we don't have time for all that here this morning. But He's saying to the gates, prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And so I ask you, O gates, are we ready? Are we waiting? Are we anticipating? Are we looking for him? Do you want him to come? That's the heart of the psalmist. Jesus himself said in Luke 21:28, not speaking to the gates of Jerusalem, but speaking to the disciples, look up and lift up your heads. The very words out of Psalm 24 that he's quoting, but now applying to the disciples. Look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws nigh. The king is coming, the old song went. Are you awaiting the king? Are you ready for the king? Are you preparing for the king? Are you just, oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. That's how Revelation ends, you know, Maranatha. It's his world, and he's going to rule one day. Then secondly, in verses 8 and 10, we have his identification. It asks, who is this king of glory? Oh, and I wish I had more time, and I don't. Who is the King of Glory? The answer, he is the Lord. Again, back to verse 1. If the King of Glory is our Messiah, and he's God, and he's the Lord. That means he's God. And then it goes on in verse 8 to say, he's strong and he's mighty. And then in verse 10, he is the Lord of hosts. The word hosts is literally the word armies. Yahweh Shabaoth in the Hebrew. That's an interesting word study in the Old Testament if you want to keep yourself busy this afternoon. Who is the Lord of hosts? Who is the Lord of armies? My hunch, a pretty strong one, is that when we read the Lord of hosts in the Old Testament, who fights on behalf of God's people with the angels of heaven, I think that is a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of hosts, as identified here in Psalm 24. We call that a Christophany. A pre-New Testament occurrence of Jesus. He didn't arrive on the scene at Bethlehem. He's been there throughout the whole Old Testament. And he's the one who's going to be coming into Jerusalem to set up his kingdom and to reign. And he's called the Lord of armies. And he, read the book of Revelation, will one day destroy all the enemies, wipe out all the evil in this world, and reign in righteousness. And I, for one, am looking forward to that. Maybe a little amen. Yeah, all right. The Lord of hosts is the Lord of glory. He is the one who created and owns the world and will one day will come to Jerusalem to reign. I know it gets weary here. But in just a little while, it will all change. He's coming back. He's coming to reign. And we, it says, will reign with him, whatever that looks like. Are we ready? Are we prepared spiritually? Because again, if we went back, there's only a certain kind of person that is allowed to enter into his presence. Have you been made righteous? Jesus did that for us. We celebrated that this morning. And are we walking in righteousness? And secondly, now are we waiting, welcoming that day and just hoping it comes? Now, there are others who need to know him as well, right? And that's our task until he comes. This world is passing away, but the coming reign of the Messiah will be eternal. That's good news. A little bit of good news this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the anticipation and the hope that is ours. May you stir our hearts to remember that you are coming to reign, and may our hearts desire and anticipate and pray the coming of the Lord Jesus back to this earth. Until then, you have called us to be about our Father's business, about being faithful, about taking opportunities to share that news with others. Oh, Lord, this world needs a Savior. You are the Savior. And you are one day coming to reign on the world that you made, over the people that you made. Thank you for the hope that is ours. May we live in that hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.